turn to Psalm 6 this morning. Psalm 6, Judy, I'll get the mic. Psalm
6. So, I want to take you to the break room. I want to take you around the water cooler. All right, maybe you don't work in this kind of environment, but the water cooler is a symbol. What happens around the water cooler? Talking? What? Gossip happens around the water cooler. What else happens around the water cooler? What's that? Nothing. Okay, that's all right. Good point, Brad. Bragging, complaining, right?
Flirting.
What's that? Flirting? Maybe. All those things aren't exactly good associations, are they? What happened to getting filled up? Now those, but those are the water cooler is a symbol in America, in our corporate environment, of all those kinds of things. And we talk about complaining around the water cooler. So every kind of group I've ever been in has some kind of, like, you know, what sociologists call norms around complaining. Sometimes the groups have stated rules about complaining, but more often than not, there is always unwritten rules about complaining and kind of a way that we do it, an ethos. All right, and every group I've ever been a part of, when I got married to Clarissa, I realized that my family has a different set of values and expectations around complaining than her family does. So it happens in families. It happens in the cliques I've been in, the groups of friends that I've had at school, starting in junior high and high school and above, right? And then in places that I've worked, in organizations that I've been a part of, there's been lots of different kinds of attitudes towards complaining. And what I wanted to do is getting you to think of all the different ways and values you've seen around complaining. And I've noticed across the country there's a different kind of set of expectations or values around complaining. And so two I can give you that are really, really simple. So that jump out to me as very stark. The Army is easy to pick out because you want to go to one company and I walk into their area or, you know, the small group of about 15 soldiers I went and visited. And today, that day, the day I visited them, I was talking about things going on in the whole battalion and said they were complaining. And, you know, what complaints, you know, in that company, they had this value. They said, every soldier has a God-given right to complain, right? And so they encouraged the members of that company to be open with their complaints. Then I went to another place, and right there on the wall as I walk into the motor pool, a big sign with a red circle and a line through it, whining, right? No whining. And that's the nice sign. Then there's the sign I can't repeat in church about what you can do with your complaints, right? And so they had an entirely different set of values around complaining. I've noticed like I said, there's a big difference between the Sarnpa family and the Welk family, the nuclear family that I grew up in and Clarissa. I've noticed a difference, right, between Minnesota nice, rare, and then, you know, I listened to the sports announcers on WEEI, and they were talking about how nice everybody was in Minnesota, even though we lost that terrible game and we should have been in the Super Bowl, right? We were still Minnesota nice, and I've noticed in New England there's a little different approach, right, to complaining, much more direct, right? So We have these different feelings around complaining. And here we are in church this morning. And those of us who know our Bibles, we know that God has some things to say about complaining. First of all, we serve a perfect, all-knowing, and all-powerful Heavenly Father. And yet, things are not all perfect. There is the presence of evil, suffering, and injustice. And then our problem that we don't see things perfectly. And things are not all the way you and I want it. In our sacred book, the Bible, we have a narrative of complaining, right? For those of you who know well the story of the Bible, the primary narrative of the Bible about mumbling and grumbling is the story of the Exodus of God's people from Egypt to the Promised Land. The story goes that God's people were suffering injustice in Egypt. They cried out, God heard their prayer, and he sent called Moses and sent Moses to be his instrument to bring them out of Egypt. And on their way to the green pastures of the Promised Land, they had to pass through the valley of the shadow of the desert of Sinai. And as they were going, not very long after they started mumbling and grumbling. And nowhere is this more evident than in the story that we adopted as our biblical story. And for catch you up to speed, if you weren't here, four years ago now, we began a very intentional revitalization process. We formed a vitality team. Now, some of the products of this have been what you see here, our mission and vision statement, and then our strategic plan that we've discussed. But along the way, we took a lot of very intentional steps. One of the intentional steps was to form a vitality team of 8 people, and one of those teams was called the Biblical Story. And so a group came together, looked through the Bible and prayed and asked, and like, what is our story? And I think that Pilgrim Covenant Church ought to win a prize for the most brutally honest biblical story. Here's the story that we chose. Let's go back to it. Numbers 20. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." So here once again, we see the people mumbling and grumbling and complaining. It's just downright way over the top. They're saying, if only we had died, right? So it's downright toxic. Missed a part at the beginning of my sermon. There's two sides to complaining. There's a side to it that's really toxic, that it really brings discouragement, division. So we can see this kind of example of the negative impact of complaining. So we read the next. So this drives Moses and Aaron, the leaders of the people, to their knees in prayer. They seek God, and God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out to this rock, and I want you to talk to it, and I'm going to provide water. So what does Moses do? They leave the tent. Verse 9, so Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" And then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Now, that's not the most healthy response to complaining, right? Moses paid the price for that. This is the biblical story we chose, and that's one of those stories that's really good to go back to. It still speaks to us today. I know it does to me. Suffice to say, there is a toxicity to complaining. It kills morale, it discourages, it disorients and divides, and sometimes even destroys. We look at the water cooler. The water cooler is that symbol. What happens in the break room? Complaining starts, and it turns into discouragement, divisions, factions. It turns into mumbling and grumbling, turns into gossip. It's not good stuff. It has a lot of detrimental impact. The New Testament gives us a very clear vision for what the people of God are called to be. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." There's a beautiful vision for the Christian community. It doesn't take life in a large family if we turn into lots of complaining and grumbling. It's not fun. But the opposite is an absolutely beautiful vision. A people that are content and united and working together, and that their very being, as well as their words, is a wonderful not only experience for themselves, but witness to the world. It makes us shine. But here's the thing. We all live in this world. It's broken. We are broken. We suffer. It hurts. And because of that, we come to times in our lives when we struggle mightily. Things get overpowering. Our emotions are overwhelming. We get angry, disappointed, depressed, and discouraged. And these feelings can lead to resentment, cynicism, sarcasm, pessimism, isolation, and all kinds of negativity. All kinds of things can result. What are we to do? We are just human. We are feeling these things. They are powerful. What are we to do when we have complaints? Are we to just bottle them up? Are we to just hold them in? As a pastor, as a chaplain, as a card-carrying Christian, I have seen many, many responses. One is that Christians can live in denial, to just put on a happy face and not think about it. Maybe that's Minnesota nice. Another way is to wallow in misery, to adopt a woe is me attitude, to just let it all in and just ooze with self-pity. And then there's some superficial spiritual remedies that I've seen Christians use many times. We utter Christian cliches like everything happens for a reason, or God will never put more on me than you can handle, or that I can handle, or this must be my cross to bear. Now, these cliches, like all cliches, contain truth, but taken out of context or uttered superficially or even sarcastically, reflect a lack of genuine understanding. Another spiritual remedy can come in the form of a kind of piety. I can best illustrate this from a conversation I once had with a church member in Kansas who said to me, regarding another member of the congregation who struggled with depression on and off, he said, if she would just read her Bible and pray more. And when he said that, I thought about that, and I thought, you know, what he's saying is not untrue, but uttered kind of, it kind of paints a picture that there's just a formula we need to follow as Christians. He was getting closer, but the fact of the matter is, the way he said it was kind of like all these remedies, and it reflects that this remedy, along with the other remedies, it's kind of like putting a Band-Aid on an infection. There's something going on deeper inside. Depression, despair, cynicism, resentment, and pessimism, and like so many other spiritual ailments, they aren't merely remedied by a spiritual formula. In any healthy organization, there's an established system for filing complaints. I think one reason the water cooler can happen is that if complaints are, there's no ability to complain up the chain, then the complaints are squashed and they spread out. That can be a cause of it. Good news is that God has established a system for filing complaints. So we've been looking at the Psalms as a prayer book of the Bible. It's a guide to teach us to pray. And I've been preaching on a lot of different kinds of prayers that I urge you to pray. Prayers desiring God, prayers of confession and repentance, prayers of promise, of fighting the good fight by dwelling on the promises of God, and prayers of praise and thanksgiving that I did last week. But by far and away, in the Psalms, the most common form of prayer is a prayer of lament. It's a prayer of expressing hurt, disappointment, discouragement, suffering, anger. It's prayers uttering complaints to God. Today, and there's two broad categories of lament: personal lament and corporate lament. And these are very broad categories. But today I want to focus on the personal aspect that we have, because it starts with you and me. Next Sunday, Palm Sunday, I'm going to focus on the corporate, because as our Savior comes, He comes as a Savior to His people. And it's in many ways an answer to a prayer of corporate lament. But let's talk about the prayers of personal lament. Bluntly stated, the Bible teaches us to bring our complaints to God first. It doesn't discount the necessity of healthy ways of complaining within the organization we call the church, but it does teach us about the realities of our lives, what to do with them, about the pain, suffering, and disappointment we have. We're not machines. God wants us to come wholeheartedly with our emotions of loss, discouragement, anger, and disappointment, despair, and distrust. So I picked one that is very universal in its complaint. Jana read one as well. Psalm 6. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from my groaning. All night I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. Now, I chose Psalm 6 because it reflects a personal experience we can all relate to. David's feeling rotten. He's hurting. He says, and he's wondering where God is. How long, Lord? He expresses his disappointment, his feeling of not being recognized, just his plain need. How long? Where are you, God? How long is this going to go on? He pours his heart out to God. He makes mention of his circumstances. He brings them up, and he presses the complaint. And he argues with God. Hey, can the dead praise you? No. So help me, God. Psalm 6 shows us many, many important things. The first thing is that it's normal to feel this way. It's normal to grieve. It's normal to feel sad. Our Christianity, our faith does not exempt you or me or any of us from powerful and very difficult emotions. Our Christianity will not exempt us from feeling far away from God at times. And we can talk about this in different ways. There's trials, the everyday difficulties we go through, and then there's really big things you might call a wall of discouragement, of seasons that when we feel a far away from God. And what we see in the psalmist is that these are not abnormal in the Christian life. In fact, they are common. Listen to this. The first thing this teaches us, well, it teaches a lot of things, all right, but the most important thing it teaches us is that we should not let our distress drive us from God. The most dangerous thing is that our difficulties, our trials, our suffering drives us away from God. They should drive us to God, whether it's shame or guilt or disappointment or distrust. The most dangerous thing that can happen is we let it push us away from God. Look at this quote from J.D. Greer, who writes, "Until we are fully open and honest with Jesus about our problems, we can't get help for them." This last February or end of January at the Midwinter Conference, my annual conference for pastors, they did something very, very different. When you go to a conference, you think, you know, it's going to be a time when you reconnect with a lot of people. You want to go there for inspiration, for refreshment, hope, for new vitality in your ministry, to get some new and fresh ideas. You want it to be positive and uplifting and upbeat. We came together, I think the third day, maybe the second day of the conference, and we had a service of lament. We started out that service by giving thanks to God for different things. We sat in groups of five or six people, and we lamented. We were brought to a place when we brought together our complaints, our hurts, our pains, our suffering to God. And I realized as I did that, it wasn't very comfortable. It felt very unusual. I realized we're missing something in our worship. There's something that's not complete. If half the Psalms express these kinds of feelings, then so should our worship, both personal and corporate. Do we have times? Do I encourage my people to go to God with their pain? And before we ask for help, complain. Pour your heart out to God. Lay it all out there. God is our Father, and He wants to hear us. It's really important. Because if Lent and Holy Week ought to teach us anything, because Lent and Holy Week, what they symbolize is Jesus' march to the cross. When the closer he, as he went to Jerusalem, you know, the crowds waxed, they got big, and then they waned, and they got very small. And Jesus eventually got to the cross. Lent and Holy Week should tell us that to be a Christian is hard, and that to be a Christian following a suffering Savior is hopeful, yes, but it's also hard. To be a Christian doesn't exempt us from hard times, from grief and sorrow and discouragement, and we need to know what to do with it. And we need to put that into practice. So we need to pray like Jesus. I don't know if you hit this one in Sunday school this morning, Tim. Hebrews 5, 7, and 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. This week, I want to challenge you to do your homework. Read the Psalms I've listed in your bulletin inserts. When you do enter into them, empathize with the state and feelings of the writer. I think this is not easy because we don't like to go there. I don't like to enter into feel. I don't want to be brought down. But it's so critically important for us for a couple reasons. First, and the one I'm focusing on today, is to have a genuine, heartfelt, honest relationship with God. Consider how the psalmist handles their grief, their loss, their discouragement, their state of alienation from God, their isolation. So pray these psalms for yourself and as well for others. See, these are the kind of prayers, if I read Hebrews right, are the kind of prayers that make us Christ-like. Because they open up the way, as we pray with loud cries and tears, they open up this channel of how God brings us to Christ-like maturity, of how God answers our prayers when we cry out then for healing, for hope, for encouragement, for inspiration. This is God works through our bringing ourselves fully and completely to him. We need not fear. I think sometimes there's a reticence. There's a fear that if I open up, it's just going to keep gushing out and it's all going to spill out. Well, that's God. This is, you know, we're not talking about bringing this to other people. We're talking about bringing it to Jesus. And as a side, there is times when we need to go to other people, trusted confidants, counselors, when we are struggling, and they can be agents, means that God uses. But there's another thing these kind of prayers do. They help us to in being more Christ-like, that is, more merciful, more able to minister to others and share grace with others. Because God's grace is poured out into us, into our brokenness, into our feelings of, and into our desperation and need for God. And that's when we become agents of great mercy and grace for others. Because we get out of the judgment seat and we get into the mercy seat. It makes us a great witness. It's so tempting to make salvation a formula. There is, and we talk about formula witnessing, and there is a formula. We all need to admit that we're sinners. They all need to ask for forgiveness of our sins, to acknowledge our guilt, to ask for forgiveness, to put our faith in Jesus, and to commit to following him. There is a formula for salvation that everyone, that we can lead everyone to, but we are not machines. We are people. And people are hurting. And hurting people need a relationship with the living God to voice their complaints to, so that he will hear their prayer and that he then will bring his hope, peace, and salvation. The water cooler is the symbol in America of toxic complaining. Complaining that is spread out horizontally that brings division, discord, distrust, dismay, general negativity. But the cross should be at the front as a symbol that we, and a reminder, we serve a suffering Savior. We serve a God that can not only sympathize, but empathize. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this: "Not only is Jesus Christ the goal of our prayer, he himself also accompanies us in our prayer. He who has suffered every want and has brought it before God has prayed for our sake in God's name, 'Not my will, but thine be done.' For our sake, he cried on the cross, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Now we know that there is no longer any suffering on earth in which Christ will not be with us, suffering with us and praying with us, Christ the only helper." The passage of Scripture should be familiar. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." What is your relationship like with God? Does it need to grow in this way? Rest your prayers. Our prayers are finally rested, not in just a release, but the release of what we're feeling is a part of being, of an important part of the process of being human. But it finally comes to it rests on a great promise. And here's one that I heard just about every Sunday when I was in Iraq. This promise was uttered in the worship service: "Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning." I invite you to bow your heads with me as we close in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, certainly as I preach these words, there are some, probably many, who can relate to the reality of disappointments, discouragement, challenges, painful things they're experiencing in their life. And so we come to you and we say this morning, for ourselves and for them, how long, O Lord? How long? Perhaps there are pillows wet with tears. There's bewildering confluence of powerful emotions of sadness and anger, of disappointment and discouragement, of hate and even a desire for revenge. And so we come today on behalf of ourselves, on behalf of others, and pray that you'd help us walk into those places that feel shaky, that feel places that we don't want to go because we don't want to think about it. Or they may not. Or we may have others who are just struggling in the midst of that. God, whatever the situation is, help us to be honest with you fully and completely. To come to you and not be driven away. To not suppress them with cliches or with a smiley face. or with resignation or a stiff upper lip. Beg God just to come with you, trusting you as our Heavenly Father. Help us, Lord, as well. Then finally, come and know that you hear our prayer and put a confidence in those promises. Help us as a church be faithful to being a people wholehearted, accepting one another wholeheartedly. Help us as well not to be complainers that divide and discourage others. Help us, Lord, to take heed to the example of the people in the wilderness and not be the kind that bring others down and ourselves wallow in complaining attitudes. So help us, Lord. Help us in all that we are and do. Jesus, we thank you that the cross is empty, that the grave was empty, and finally set our eyes on the hope that we have in you. Hear our prayer. Answer our prayer. Oh God, we know that you are able and that you will. You are faithful and you will do it. All these things we ask and pray in your beautiful name. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Well, we're going to close with a song called Our God. And it is a resting in who God ultimately is. Let's stand together.
Amen.
You turned into wine. You opened the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you. Into the darkness you shine. And out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. Stronger, God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God.
You do shine into the darkness and lead us in our lament to see what you see, to lament the way what you lament over. Lead us to a rock that is higher than I in our lament, so that we would see what you lament over, that we would rhyme with your thoughts of lament for our world, not just for ourselves.
Into the darkness you shine, and out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God.
Because if our God is for us, who can be against us? No one, nothing. And sing it, church.
And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against?
Nothing.
Then what could stand? Against.
Oh, nothing.
Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God. Our God. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God. Our God.
That chorus one last time.
Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God.
I just want to simply ask, is there anyone here that needs prayer? Anyone here that's facing difficult circumstances of your life? Lynn? Mary? Okay. Let's come and pray for our brothers and sisters.